not going to be a problem here.
Right, so we have picked up on Ezra 10 so far, going back into Ezra 9. If you remember, when we picked this up before, we had Ezra who had the rose-tinted glasses on. You know, this is a case of we've got a man here who is doing almost like the second return from Babylonia. He's got the rose-tinted glasses on. He's been called by God. He wanted to come down because he was like a scribe, not a glorified secretary, so to speak, but a real man who knew the law of God, the first five books of the Bible. These guys would know the Bible literally inside out, word for word, from memory, to the point where, you know, we spoke about it before, the tradition was when they were writing out these books, that every time you came across the word God or Yahweh, or the way they would say it is YHVH, because they wouldn't actually write it all out because they didn't feel that they were holy enough, you would have to go through a whole ceremonial cleansing. You know, you'd have to go and literally bath yourself, change your clothes, finish the word, and if you had the word again two words later, you had to do the same again. So these guys knew the inside out. And Ezra really has, when we were looking at the earlier chapters, he had this sort of threefold thing. He was seeking the Lord, and he wanted to act upon that, to live his life, but also to teach it. That's what he was called to do. And he's returning to Jerusalem. First of all, they get they stay at the river for 3 days because they find, wait, they're now, we've got no Levites. So how can we start the temple worship again if we've no Levites? Because that's part of it. So they pray and they fast and they send people back, and there's people who are willing to come with them. And of course we get to this point where he turns up at Jerusalem. He's probably thinking, you know, the temple's going, the sacrificial system's going, this is just going to be amazing, you know. And you walk in and it's just chaos. You know, it's just, what happened? What's this happening? Why are we doing this? What's happened here? And what we find is, we see in the tail end of Ezra 9 is this aspect that we've seen, that the exiles have returned, they're discouraged, they've kind of lost their way, and they're now intermarrying with the pagans, so to speak. Now, in and of itself, you think, well, what's so bad about that? But when you're trying to reinstitute the 12 tribes to keep that purity and to return to the Lord, return to your first love, so to speak, that's no good. It just isn't. It's not right. It's going against what God had called them to do. And there's some guys who weep with him, and he just can't quite go over this. And one of the thing that I loved it says is that he sat down, pulled his hair out, pulled his beard out, and we're thought about that, you know, that's quite sore, obviously. Whereas Nehemiah, we spoke about last week, he was more the ones who were guilty. He just pulled their hair out and their beards out. Like, I was more the opinion, I like that aspect rather than pull my own stuff. But Ezra was a Jew, and he wept with them. He felt the guilt with him. He actually was like, it's our sin. If you look at his prayer in chapter 9, he talks about our sin, our guilt, and how he sat there astonished. And how you think to yourself, well, why would you be astonished? Because Ezra is looking at it from this point of view, saying, guys, how did we end up in captivity in the first place? The reason that we ended up in captivity in the first place is because we're compromising. We're hanging around and we're intermarrying with the idolaters. That was the whole point. Jerusalem, Israel, get taken away because they were anti-idolatry. And we're now going down this path again. And he sits there astonished. He's ripped his clothes. He's just like, I just don't understand this. And in chapter 9, we see this prayer, this real heartfelt prayer. And it continues on. To give you the little part in chapter 10, that he says in verse 1, now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Now, Israel's confession is in, obviously, chapter 9, it's verse 6 through 15. And this confession here is not just words. You can see by the way that he prays and the way that he acts, there's a real depth to his confession. Have you ever seen, I guess maybe you've not, but have you ever seen somebody who's really mourning for something? Typically you go to a funeral, that's, you see at that time. It's very hard to fake, isn't it? It's a hard thing to fake a heartfelt thing. You know, people say, oh no, that person's crying, but you can see a real heartfelt. And this is the thing that we've seen here with Ezra. This wasn't just a case of, oh, you know, they're guilty, I'm sorry, weep, tears. It wasn't like that. It was a real evidence here that there's weeping and there's bowing down before the house of God. We see earlier that he had, in chapter 9, he had his hands in a sort of surrender, lying down, praying like, Lord, I can't believe that we're doing this still. And it was a case of as well that he'd done this humbly before the people in a public place. I mean, you see here it says a very large assembly of men, women and children. It's that aspect, this bowing down. It's not a case of that he was just lying down. It was a case of that it was a continual like falling over, so to speak, falling down, bowing before the Lord. And it says, for the people wept very bitterly. Now we see in chapter 9, at the very start of chapter 9, that there was people who had the same heart as him. And they had actually, he gathered them. Run about verse 4 of chapter 9, that they trembled. The people wept very bitterly. So that gives us an idea here that we've seen Ezra's heart. Now we're seeing the people's heart. And what are the people, what is their heart? Is it like, look at this fool. Look at this guy. Look at this stupid guy. He's been here 2 days and suddenly he can't get up. He's pulled out his hair, out his head. He's pulled out his beard. He's ripped his clothes and he's been lying down doing this for hours. He's been fasting and praying. What's wrong with him? It wasn't a case of, look at you, you fool. It was a case of, let's join with you, because there was a conviction of sin there. Remember that these returning exiles are in a point where there's compromise in their life that's drawing them away from the Lord. And we see the prayer of this man coming in, seeing it from a different angle, and there's a conviction of sin, and ultimately there's a conviction of sin, but there's the need to confess it and repent of it. They couldn't wash their hands of this. They couldn't say, we're innocent. What we see here, and when we've looked into this tail end part of Ezra, is they can't turn around and say, I can defend this, I have a reason. You know, it was tough, it was that. There was no reason, it was indefensible. And the only way that they could get back right with the Lord was in conviction, confession, repentance. And as we all know as Christians, that's not always easy to admit you're wrong. It's not always easy when you've got Satan at the door saying, you're useless, you have failed, you are a big fat failure. But ultimately, we have the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit convicts of our sin. I was listening to a study recently how we talk about when we get saved, you know, like this conviction of the Holy Spirit. We've all been there where we do something and we just feel like either a churn in our stomach, a lump in our throat, or like something in our head just saying, are you sure this is the right thing to do? Are you sure this is right? Do you not think this? The little warning flags. And the way that the study spoke about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is impatient, so to speak, that he wants to deal with things now. Not next week, not tomorrow, now. And these people see Ezra walking in the path that the Lord has called them to, and they could have just walked away and said, you know what, just leave the guy, he'll soon wear it, he'll wear himself down, he'll get sick of it and he'll leave. But yet, these people turned and they listened to it, and what they done is they responded to the Spirit, they were obedient. The important part is there's a confession of sin there. What does it mean to confess of sin? Don't get confused with being sorry. That's the first thing. So one of the classic examples within the Bible when we think about confession of sin and we think of sorrow is Saul and David. Saul was very sorry, so to speak, for many things he did. But do you ever see him confessing any sins? No, he didn't. You know, Samuel says to him, why is it I can hear the bleating of sheep and the cows mooing, so to speak, when you were told to destroy everything? Well, you know, I'm really sorry, but I thought it would be a good idea that we could sacrifice these animals to God. Okay. No, sorry, that's not right. And yet on the southern side of it, we see David. And specifically, you know, Saul lost the kingdom because of that. And many other things, obviously. But David, probably in man's eyes, done an even worse thing. He took a fancy to a woman and decided to send her husband to the front lines. Make him die, was his paraphrased command. Make that guy die so that I can take his wife. And he does. And he does the next thing. He does the sinful thing. She gets pregnant. And all the stuff that goes along with that. And yet, there's confession. There was repentance. There was restoration as well. Now, was David the same man was before this happened to after it? You could argue probably not. He didn't have the same whatever. But ultimately, the Lord still used him for good. He was still a man after God's heart. He was still human at the end of the day. And that's not to defend it. So what is confession? General guidelines that we see when we look at the Bible, a confession of sin. It should be made to the one who's been sinned against. It could be confession publicly specific sins in terms of the circle that it's affected. It could be a confession of spiritual need while being discreet about the actual specific thing. It should be thorough and it should be appropriate. And these people here are going to confess their sin specifically, thorough and appropriate. In verse 2 it says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and all those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. I think to myself, how amazing would it be if our leaders in our country had someone come in and weep and mourn of the direction of the country and mourn where we've fallen short of the glory of God and say, you know what? We've trespassed. Let's put all those things aside again and let's follow after the Lord. Is it going to happen? Well, with God, all things are possible. Absolutely. Would I love to see it happen? Yes. The reality is, we live in a very liberal nation nowadays who have... We live in a period of post-Christianity. People who have walked in the past, who have grown up and loved the Lord. I mean, if you look into Christian history, you look into the amount of missionaries, spirit-filled missionaries who went out from the nation of Scotland to now. When was the last book you read about a Scottish missionary that happened in the last 100 years? There's very few of them. And these people, Shechaniah, says, we have trespassed against our God, yet now therefore there is hope in Israel in spite of this. He recognizes the sin, but at the same time he says, where there's hope, there is hope. And where is the hope? The hope is their broken spirit, their brokenness over their sin, because it shows a softness to the work of the Spirit in their hearts. If there had been nothing, then let's do the what if. There probably wouldn't have been, yet there is now hope. It's like, guys, get ready, there's going to be another occupation. We've still not learned. Interestingly, when we look at this particular passage and this particular prayer, and it's a wonderful, beautiful prayer from Ezra, a prayer that really speaks to his people, his community. Note, when he prays that prayer, he is not the one who comes up with the course of action. He just prays. It's Shechaniah who comes up. I'm the local. This is how we're going to fix it. And what does it mean by this? It's one thing to confess it. And it's another thing, you know, to be convicted, to confess and to repent. But there has to be deeds of redemption. You know, I could do something to Stuart. I could wait outside and punch him and kick him, for example. And he would be like, that really hurt, that was hurtful. And I'll say, I promise I won't do it again. And I could do it the next day. And I could do it for 100 days. Really sorry, Stuart. You know, I've repented and I've confessed it to him. But by the end of the year, Stuart's like walking with a stick because I keep doing it. The way to show a deed of repentance is to stop doing it. That's one thing. Maybe go to anger management classes. That's another thing. It's a deed of redemption because I'm like, Stuart, I don't want to do this to you anymore. These people are saying, yes, our words mean one thing, we are broken and confessing it before the Lord, but we need to do deeds of redemption, deeds of repentance to show this. Maybe Ezra was so broken by it all that he didn't even think, what can we do? How can we plan to get a course of action here? Maybe Ezra did know it, but was waiting for the people themselves to come up with it. After all, he was a newcomer to Jerusalem. He'd only been here a few days. This was the first time he'd been here. And he's like, what have I done here? What? It would have been better staying in Babylon. But he knew that God had called him here. And this is what these people say. Let us make a covenant with our God and put away all these wives. There was the feeling of brokenness, obviously. The brokenness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. But ultimately, we see here there's an action of repentance, a deed of repentance. You can look in some of the areas and like Deuteronomy 24:1 speaks about the whole idea of divorce. And the problem was as well with broken marriages, etc. at this point as well. And also when we look into Malachi 2, verse 10 through 16, we see that a lot of Jewish women, wives were abandoned in favour of the heathen women. What he's saying here is to put it away. Put them away. And then he goes on and says, those who have been born to them. So not only had the wives to be put away, but also the children. So, that seems a bit harsh, a bit unfair, yeah? People would say, that's just excessive zeal. You know, when we say put away, it's like a divorce, it's to remove it. It's not like suddenly they all brought out their swords and went hack and slash kind of thing. The women would stay with their children. But again, when we go into, we don't know how many children were involved. Maybe there was, but that's always the thing when it comes to like divorces, etc. It's the children, not the children always, but the children usually will suffer along with the parents as well. And he says then, he puts them away. They ask to put them away. And they say, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. So Shechaniah is saying to the guilty ones, do what's right. But at the same time, it's like, we're going to support you. We're going to help you through that. And when we're in a situation of sin, or we're in a situation where we are struggling, or whatever, is there not nothing better than to have somebody draw alongside you and say, I want to support you? We'll see in verse 21, for Shechaniah, it didn't seem that he spoke specifically to him in terms of marrying a pagan woman, but certainly he had relations who did that. And sometimes when we're going through situations, yes, do we believe that Jesus can draw alongside us, our great high priest, and sympathise with us, as Hebrews speaks about, that he was tempted in all ways, yet didn't give in? Yes. But at the same time, we have the word. And also, that's part of our Christian life as well. We have fellowship. We have people who maybe the Lord brings into our life that we can draw alongside and build a relationship there to help us physically get through situations. And all this time, Ezra is praying. And in verse 5, it says, then he arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of his captivity. And they issued a proclamation through Judea and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and the elders, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. So Shechaniah comes and says this. Ezra arose and he's like, you know what? We need to swear an oath. And we're going to do it according to this word. And look where he started. He begins with the elders. expected them to lead by example. Let's get the leaders right with the Lord first. Because we if you remember, in chapter 9, the leaders, it's implied that the leaders were is worse at this intermarrying and this compromising than the actual people were. And he ate no bread and he drank no water, for he mourned. And this is the idea that this tragedy, that the Jews are going down this path again, that is as bad as if someone has died. Why? Because he put his own needs above, below the fact that he knew that God was being dishonoured. God was being greatly dishonoured here. And this is an idea of a complete fasting. This is not food or water. This is a complete fast. It's rare. You'll not find it much in the Bible, a complete fasting. You'll find it twice. Moses did it, Exodus 34:28, and Deuteronomy 9:18. It was a complete fasting. And also, by the heathen, the pagans, if you want to speak, Jonah 3:7. If you remember the whole story, Jonah, this whole, I'm not going to Nineveh, they guys are really horrible people, and they were really horrible people. You just go to the British Museum and you'll see some of the stuff about Nineveh and all. They were nasty, nasty people. I am not going, I want to watch them burn. I want them just to, you know, and what happens is the great fish appears and, you know, swallows them and spits them out. And, you know, the idea that he's walking through the city, finally getting there, and he's been in, and if you've ever, not that you go swimming in bleach, but that type of thing, if you've been in a sort of light acid, you would sort of be all white and you'd be pasty and almost like your clothes would be hanging off. You'd look like a ghost and saying, God's telling you to confess your sin and turn, repent. Aye, okay. You know, I think I would as well. But then he goes up under the tree and he watches down, he's waiting, nothing happens. Well, they have this complete fast because they turn. Now, later on, hundreds of years later, Nineveh get destroyed. But at this point, there's a confession of sin, and there's a complete fasting by the people of Nineveh, and there's a complete fasting here by Ezra. And he mourned. And this word goes out that whoever would not come within 3 days, all his property would be confiscated, and he himself would be separated from the assembly. Who is Ezra to say that? I want all the tribes of Israel to come within 3 days. Well, when we go back into chapter 7, verse 26, King Xerxes gave him all civil authority. Whatever Ezra says, he's got the control of it. Granted, it would be more of an administrator, but he was more on the spiritual side. But at this point, this is where the need arises. He puts this authority to use by saying, right, you're saying that you want to do an oath, let's everybody come to Jerusalem and let's make the oath. And in verse 9, it says, so all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from pagan wives. It wasn't a case that one man and his dog turned up for these 3 days. All the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. That sounds like a broken heart. It sounds like hearts that want to return to their first love, to return to the Lord. Think about that. Putting the call out. Everybody in the nation has to come to Jerusalem within 3 days. Everybody. We want everyone there. They all came. What are we seeing here from when we saw at the start of the book of Ezra, when the first people left with Joshua and Zerubbabel? What we see here is a heart, a unified heart, one mind, one heart. What brings it all together? It's a movement of the Holy Spirit among the people of God. And they sat, I like this part, they sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this mark, because we're going to be going before the Lord again. Real desire, like, you know what, he could do anything here. But also because they're freezing cold and, you know, because of the rain. I like that, because that just like that just reminds me of Scotland. And just imagine us all sitting in George Square, you know, like, no, I'm scared, but what is it here? What do we see here? Why do they mention that? Because would it not be better that we just hired a big hall and we all sat inside? They're willing to forsake their normal comforts to humbly gather before the Lord in the wet season is another evidence that they just want to come before the Lord and united with this movement of the Holy Spirit. And he says, you have preached adding to the guilt of Israel. This is an important thing, because there's no sugarcoating. There's nothing fancy about it. With sin, guys, we're adding to the guilt of Israel. The Holy Spirit moving was evident. But it was important to carry the work to completion and not be satisfied with the partial work. And he says, now therefore make confession to the Lord. Do his will. Separate yourself. This is a call to confession and repentance. The question that we have to ask ourselves today is, if we're doing the Lord's will for our lives, should we ever have to really confess and repent for anything that we've done? If we're doing the Lord's will, absolutely not. No. Because we're walking in the Lord, where he walks before us. What happens, and it's an old analogy that's been used a million times, is the two young couples and the old... I used to have a big pickup in the States, and it was a single bench seat, and it's probably like 8 feet long. And this sort of analogy is for the young couple, and he's driving, doo-doo-doo, you know, and the little lady, his girlfriend, he's got his arm over her, and he's driving, and they're 17, 18. And then the analogy is the next 50 years, and he's driving, doing the same thing, and she's away over at the other window. Now, these things are probably like 8, 10 feet wide. They're great. Not good mileage, but... And the lady turns around to the guy and says, you know, I remember when we used to hug when you were driving. And he says, well, I never moved. He's never moved. He's drove the whole time. He's drove for 60 years. She moved. She came away from him. He never went. And it's the same in our relationship with the Lord, as if we are where we're supposed to be, at the end of the day, we can't turn around and say, Lord, I tripped up because you moved. You find me somewhere in the Bible that says that God is changing. I think you'll find it says God is unchanging. What's set is set. His path is like this. Our path is like that, at best. Isn't it? And usually, sometimes it's a wee. And that can be years, and then it can come back. But this part of it here is that they had moved away. Sometimes it takes somebody from a detached point of view to say, do you realize that you're here? Do you know that you should be here? Because sometimes we get blinded by our sin. We lose our fellowship with the Lord. We're not in our Bible every day. We're not praying. We're not in fellowship. And within 6 months you think, where am I? How did I get here? Well, these people have recognized it, they're convicted of their sin, they've allowed the Spirit to work in their hearts, and then there's a confession and there's a repentance. You could even argue, it's one thing to confess it, but if there's no repentance to show that, did the confession mean anything? The repentance is to stop the sinful behaviour and to do His will. Is that not an essential part of a Christian life? That when we confess and repent, to stop and to do the Lord's will? That idea of repentance is the aspect of a change of direction. That we're on a path, and to repent is to change direction. You're no longer on that path. The part that we think about in the broad sense of our Christian lives is we're on the road to hell, and we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess and repent, and we change direction. We're no longer on the way to hell. But there's still repentance that we have to do as we're going through our lives to draw closer to His will for our lives. Because I can guarantee you, His will for our lives is much better than our will for our lives. I can guarantee it. And this is the reaction in verse 12. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside. Nor is this the work of one or two days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. Please let the leaders of our assembly stand, and let all those in our cities who have taken wives and have come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of their cities, until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this manner. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support." There's the answer. Yes, as you have said, so we must do it. This is an amazing movement of the Holy Spirit here. They immediately answered and with one voice said, "Yes, Ezra, what you've said is correct." And then they said, "Listen, you know what, we've been really bad. There's lots of people. We're going to need them more than a wee while." They asked for time to make it right. Why? Because there were so many people involved in their sin. That gives you the depth of the sin that was beginning to take root in the people of Israel. The principle was agreed upon with little opposition, but the practicalities of dealing with it was going to take time. And sometimes, and these deeds of repentance take time. They don't just happen overnight. And they do mention here about these four guys, you know, Jonathan, Jahaziah, Meshulam and Shabbatai. These guys opposed it. We don't know why. Maybe there was protection, maybe there was relatives, maybe they looked at the measure of it as too harsh. We don't know. We'll just do these last couple of verses, 16 and 17. I don't want to rush the rest of it. And then the captivity, then the sentence of the captivity in verse 16 did so. And Ezra the priest with certain heads of the fathers' households were set apart by their fathers' households, each of them by name. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month they were questioning all the men who had taken wives. Yes, I agree with you guys, let's accept a delay, but at the same time we need to keep you accountable. We need to be accountable to an agreement of what we've to do in the months after this massive assembly. They finished questioning all the men who had taken wives. So they sat down with them, and it would have took many, many weeks, because many guys had done it. Why would it be? It would be to make sure that these people had this, the genuine decision to serve the Lord. And there's a thing here about the wives, that they had the opportunity to continue that, or to keep her basically her primary allegiance. And you look at the end of the chapter, you'll see about 100 or so pagan women refusing. And there's that big long list. I'm rubbish at names, that's why yous are all laughing at me. Because we've already been through it 3 times this time. So the list of those found guilty, 18 through 34. I'll just read it very briefly and then we'll go through and I'll just pick one or two of the names out. I'm not going to go through it all. I don't want to. And among the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives, the following were found to be the sons of Jeshua, the son of Zodak, and his brothers. Mahasai, Eleazar, Jareb, and Gedaliah. And they gave their promise that they would put away these wives. And being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as a trespassing offering. Also, of all those guys, and I'm just going to keep it that you guys can read it. And then there's the singers. And we'll be here for about 40 minutes because I'll get stuck in that type of thing. Anyway, the last part of that in verse 44, it says, and all these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So, as son, you know, it talks about the sons of the priests who had taken pagan wives were found. They had to put them away because they refused to convert. This is almost like the shame list. This is the shame list. And it's not really a good way to get your name into the best-selling book of all time, the Bible. Pretty famous. And you really, you know, there's not many shame lists in the Bible, but here's one of them. And, you know, we all say, I wish it'd be great to have your name in the Bible. Well, you know, ask these guys, and I'm not so sure that they would. But anyway, that's by the by. There is some things in the Jewish rabbis' teachings that the reason that these guys divorced their Jewish wives and married them for the pagan cultures in Malachi 2:16 is because the women who returned from the exile, they had a hard paper round, so to speak. You know, they had a bit, they were rough around the edges. They lost their beauty before their time, and you know, these pagan women were, you know, very beautiful and all this thing. But anyway, it doesn't say it in the Bible, so it doesn't really matter. But that's just something, a little bit of a side part. And they presented a ram of the flock. So the ram is significant because that shows that they sinned against knowledge. For a sin of ignorance was not a ram, but a goat. So they knew it. And then there's the implies here that some of them had wives by children. And all these people had taken pagan wives. The greater problem was that these wives remained pagan and refused to join the community. Their break with Israel and the people was grounded in their faith, not in their race. Meyer says about this, let us at least separate ourselves after the manner of Christ, who frequented the temple, acknowledged the state, accepted invitations to great houses, but his heart and speech always revolved around his father. And at this point here, we're going to see Ezra disappear for around about 10 to 15 years. And then he's going to appear again in the book of Nehemiah. The thing that we're going to see with the common part with Ezra is that the passion hasn't dimmed. He still is going to have that same passion. And what is that passion? To transform the people of God by bringing them what he'd originally set out to do, was the Word of God. Teaching them the Word of God. Let's just pray. Father God, we know that your word has power and authority. And we just pray for that even now, Lord, that your word would pierce our hearts. Lord, that we would have a passion, the same passion that Ezra had, not just to teach the word, but to really teach the word to ourselves. Lord, to absorb it. Lord, we just pray that as we see these examples of confession and walking in repentance, Lord, we know that you're faithful and you know that you give us support. Lord, we just pray that we can take the time to read your word, to come before you daily to your throne of grace, to boldly come to your throne of grace. Lord, we're so thankful that we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ who's unashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, who daily makes an intercession for us. We give you thanks for that great advocate, our Saviour. Lord, and one day that we'll get a chance to stand before him and proclaim that his name is above all names. Lord, we just pray for our week ahead, that we can be a true reflection of an inward change that we've had. Lord, that people would have a desire, an attraction to see what is it about us that are different. Lord, for all the stuff that was happening, we had seen Ezra, it's such a wonderful thing to see that it says that there is still hope. And it's still hope in a broken spirit. Lord, a confession and a repentance of sin. Lord, we give you thanks for that, that you bring hope to situations, to all situations. And Lord, if there is anything in our own lives that we need to now know that there is hope, Lord, we pray that you would just remind us of that, to keep the enemy at bay. And we do just give you thanks again just for our time together. We just pray that you just bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're done now.